Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. Glad you joined us as we come together to study the Word of God. We're going through the Bible in a year, and we've come more or less, I haven't penciled it exactly out, but we've come now to the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, I'd venture to say that many of you have never really read the book of 1 Chronicles. And as you're reading through the Bible, it's one of the first places that people tend to bog down. Because the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are like summer reruns in the Bible. We've already read the story in 1 and 2 Samuel of the first couple kings of Israel, Saul and David. And then in 1 and 2 Kings, we saw the succession of kings from Solomon, the split kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the way to where the children of Israel are led into captivity. So we've seen that whole story. We leave off at the end of 2 Kings with the children of Israel. The northern tribes have been captured by the Assyrians. The southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And it kind of ends there. Now, you jump to Ezra and Nehemiah, which in a couple weeks we will begin. And those happen after the children of Israel's captivity is over, and now they've come back into the land. And the end of those books basically ends the entire Old Testament era. So 1 and 2 Chronicles, which go again through the time of David and Solomon and 2 Chronicles, all the rest of the kings before the exile, it's a rerun, but it's different. 1 and 2 Chronicles are books that were written. It's the last book of the Old Testament that was actually written, and it's the final book in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. And it was written for a little different purpose than the books of Samuel and Kings. Now, before I explain that, let me give you a quick survey of the history of Israel, which will cover the entire Old Testament. It starts in Genesis with creation and Adam. And Genesis takes us all the way through in chapter 12, Abraham comes along. God speaks to Abraham, picked him, and says, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. Basically, you are a part of my messianic program. And so Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of the book of Genesis, all of that had taken place. Children of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. They came there because of the famine. Joseph was already working there. You remember that story. Starting with Exodus, finally after 400 years of slavery, now the children of Israel are going to be led out by Moses. And so Moses leads them to the point where they received the law in the desert. Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers kind of goes over their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Deuteronomy is a rehearsed story of what had happened before Joshua takes them into the promised land. So as Joshua takes them into the promised land, that was the land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived before. Now they've come back. And so they come in there, establish things. The period of the judges happens where they've basically conquered the land, but they're in and out of power and problems and things like that. Ultimately, you come to the time of the kings where Saul becomes the king and then David becomes king after him, Solomon. Then the two kingdoms split. Ultimately, the Assyrians take the northern tribes captive, southern tribe taken captive by Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 BC. So to give you a time period, David was king around 1000 BC. So, you know, Abraham was called about 1000 years or so before that. And 586, the last of the children of Israel are taken captive. So they're in captivity. And then you have Ezra and Nehemiah about, you know, 60, 70 years later, end up bringing them back into the land. And this really kind of ends what the whole Old Testament covers. All the prophetic books, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all take place during that time of the kingdom, you know, or the captivity. Some of them during the times of the kings, And those are called pre-exilic. So they prophesied before they got taken into exile. And then others happened during the exile, or some of them shortly after that, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then you have about another 400 years of history from the end of the Old Testament to where Jesus comes along and is born in, you know, shortly after AD. So all of that is the survey of what happened. So where do the books of Chronicles come up? Why the summer reruns? Well, what happens is after that long exile, where the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive and they assimilated them into their society. They basically completely programmed Judaism out of their lives. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did the same thing. Remember how Daniel ends up, as he goes to Babylon, he gets a Babylonian name, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They're programmed into the culture. So now, after being there for a long time, the children of Israel are now in Ezra, permitted to go back into the land and, like, okay, reestablish your culture. Now, a guy named Ezra, who Ezra probably wrote the books of Chronicles, his job is to teach the people what it means to be Jewish, to connect them once again with their heritage. So put yourself in this position. You know you're Jewish because you're a slave. People hate Jews, they hate you. So you've been told, yeah, I'm Jewish. You've never been to Jerusalem in your life. You never celebrate Jewish holidays. You can't relate to, you've never read the Old Testament. You've heard stories passed down, but it's getting kind of hazy. And really, you feel more Babylonian or Assyrian than you feel Jewish. So how do you, as Ezra, how do you get people fired up to get them excited about doing what God wants them to do? Coming to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and doing all of that. It's a difficult task. Because like you, we talk about the lost tribes of Israel, and in fact, there's something to that. Because by this time, most of the people, they knew they were Jewish, but they had no idea, what tribe are you? Oh, are you from Issachar? Are you from Benjamin? They don't know. They have no idea. Some of the Levites knew they were Levites, even today. Jews named Cohen, for instance, came from the Levitical tribe because the name was passed down. That was one of the sons of Levi. But for the most part, it was like, I'm Jewish, but what tribe am I? I have no idea. All I know is I'm Jewish. A lot like a lot of Jewish people are today, where they're even Jewish, but they're atheists because they are so pulled away because of exile, because of problems. You know, that for many of the older Jewish people today, Israel wasn't even a nation when they were born prior to the 40s. So it's like, how do I connect to being Jewish? But the job of Ezra is to get the people to come together as a people, to fix the temple, to begin that worship process, and to ultimately feel that they identify as Jews. Okay? So that's the problem that the books of Chronicles are designed to address. It's an updating education to build a bridge between who you are and who this Jewish thing is. And so it had to happen, because otherwise most of the Jews didn't even want to go back to Israel. They're like, back to Israel? Why do I care about that? It's like sometimes where there were people who, because of the horrors of slavery and people going over to Africa and kidnapping people and bringing them to the Western Hemisphere and enslaving them, and then years and years and years later, there are people who, like, you know, well, we need to just go back to Africa. Well, people who grew up in this country, they're like, back to Africa? I guess if I went to Africa, I would feel some sort of a connection, but I'm American. This is who I am. I really don't have a desire to go live where my ancestors lived. Well, this is the same way that the Jewish people felt who went back to Jerusalem. And so this book First and Second Chronicles was one book originally, and it's designed to re-indoctrinate and connect people to their heritage and to their faith, so that they could begin to again worship God as their parents weren't able to do, as they didn't do. So as a result, the way that the story is told is always with the purpose of making that connection. Now, as you see that, and we begin to look through First Chronicles, most people who are reading through the Bible, when they get to First Chronicles, they get through like the first few chapters, and it turns out the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are basically genealogies. Lists of this person begat this person begat this person. It actually goes all the way back to Adam. And it doesn't just even trace just the Jewish lines, but it traces some other lines of people. Because a lot of these people had, through crossbreeding and things like that, they were maybe part Jewish and part something else. So you have these long genealogies with a big emphasis on the Levites and the jobs that the Levites had throughout this book. So when I read that, I'm not Jewish. Most of these names mean nothing to me. And I just think, this is the most boring reading ever. You know, if I was going, God, I just need to hear something from you, I flop it open to 1 Chronicles, you know, chapter 4. I'm going, what? But remember who this was addressed to. And the idea was, you guys know you're Jewish, but I want you to be able to connect yourselves to your heritage and to your faith. And so the most detailed chronology of who the children of Israel were is given in this account, because it was designed to connect. It was designed to reconnect that which desperately needed to be done if their faith was going to be something that became personal to them. So when you found your great-granddaddy and you, this is what tribe I'm from, this is who I am, and all of this ultimately becomes about the temple. It becomes about worship. And so we need to know who is supposed to do what, because we want to do things God's way. So you see a huge emphasis on that. And you can read it over. There are some interesting little nuggets in there. There are things you'll discover that maybe you haven't otherwise. We find out, for instance, that David's general Joab was also his nephew. You wouldn't know that any other way. But then we come to chapter 10, and chapter 10 is all you have about Saul. Saul was a hugely significant king, the first king of Israel, and yet ultimately, basically, it just tells about when he dies. And nothing else, nothing about him chasing David down, nothing about the battles that he had, nothing about how he was anointed as king by Samuel and everything, because none of that is relevant to the story. Saul and all of his kids got wiped out, so you're not going to be a descendant of him. So we don't need to go there too much, but just to acknowledge that's who he was. But now then, David pops up in chapter 11. And the rest of the book is connected directly or indirectly to David, the most significant character in Jewish history. Since David was the one who they always look back at, and in fact, when we read the accounts of the kings, and next week as we go through 2 Chronicles, we'll see that in almost every case, the measure of whether someone is a good or a bad king is connected directly to whether you're like David or not. David was the man after God's heart. And so he was someone that you have to understand if you're going to understand Jewish worship. David was the one who wrote most of the worship songs for Israel, wrote the book of Psalms. And so he's hugely significant to them. If you're going to get people to start going to church again, they need to understand this character, the essence of essentially what was for them church history. The most important character there. If you are a Lutheran, you want to read about Martin Luther. If you are a Calvinist, you want to read about John Calvin. If you're a Methodist, you want to read about the Wesleys. They were Jews, and they needed to know about David, the one who ultimately it would be in his line that the Messiah would come. And so when you talk about worshiping God as a Jew, you're talking about David. Now, it's interesting as you read through here, and you'll see more and more lists of people. It gives the most extensive list in chapter 11 and into 12 of his mighty men. It lets you know who these guys are. It gives that story of where David one day was going, man, I'd give anything if I could have a glass of water from the well at Bethlehem, my hometown. And then three of his men battle their way past Philistines in order to go get him a glass of water. And they bring it to him, and he pours it out before the Lord. And he goes, I can't enjoy something that you risk your lives and people shed their blood over. I'm going to give it to God. An amazing thing. Well, in this account, it gives the names of those guys and lets you know family history. If one of those guys was one of your ancestors, you would begin to take pride in your heritage and your connection. As it begins to unfold, it again gives a huge amount of attention to him bringing the ark back to Israel, including the failure of carrying it on a cart, and of Uzzah being killed because of it, but of David then doing it right and celebrating and worshiping. Why does this matter? Because the temple and the ark are central to worship. And David is the central character of worship in the entire Old Testament. And so much attention was given to it. There's a lot of stuff that's left out here about David. Nothing about David as a kid being a musician. Nothing about David killing Goliath. Nothing about David's failure with Bathsheba. So many of the things that we think of, nothing about his friendship with Jonathan, because that's not the point. None of that is going to make a big difference to these people. They need to know how David relates to Jerusalem, relates to the worship of God in the temple. And so the focus of all of that is there. Now, it talks in chapter 15 about him bringing the ark to Jerusalem in particular. And in chapter 14, it tells how he conquered Jerusalem, how Jerusalem became the city of David. And to this day, they're on the east side of Jerusalem, just a little bit north of the Temple Mount is the area called the City of David. The chapter 14 tells how that area was established, how the ark was brought and a tent was built for it on the Temple Mount. We see all of that. Now, there are several military victories that go on, but it's all about him establishing Jerusalem. And chapters 18 and 19, we see all of those kinds of things. Chapter 21 is where David, Satan tempted him to count the people. He was getting into how mighty we are. And God ended up getting furious with him, judging the people. David had a choice to make. Do you want to be judged by your enemies? Do you want to be judged by God? And he goes, I'll cast myself on God's mercy. I know he at least has mercy. And a plague broke out, and the Lord killed thousands of people, and then finally had mercy. And you see the story of David as he gave a sacrifice in order to make things right with God. And then from chapter 22 on, it's all about the temple. It's all about David's desire to build the temple. And we see the particular jobs of all the Levites and what they were supposed to do. Now, again, from the standpoint of coming later in history, you understand that's necessary. We need to get that. Well, this is giving the history of all of that. But it's also sharing the idea that the worship of God happened in that place, that was the desire of David's heart. And in fact, when David said, God, I got a house, I want to build you a house, we have recounted in 1 Chronicles several different times his remembering of that and saying, I appreciate it, but because you're a violent man, I can't let you build the house. But you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a peaceful guy, which is what the name Solomon means. It comes from the word shalom. He's going to be a peaceful man, and I'll let him build the ark. But in the Davidic covenant, there's going to be somebody that comes from your seed that's going to rule forever, the prophecy of the Messiah coming through him. So all of this is centered around the idea of I'm building a house. And so David began to plan it out. All the jobs of the guys were done. And now in chapter 28, you see we're going through the book pretty quick, but it's getting to the point. It crescendos at chapter 29, where we're going to focus our attention this morning, ultimately. But in chapter 28, he gives the blueprint and the plans to Solomon. He says, Solomon, God wouldn't let me build it, but he's going to let you build it, and here's how you should do it. And it's interesting because usually when we think of Solomon's temple, we think of how brilliant Solomon was and how he must have designed this thing as a gift to God. But the truth is, what we find out in 1 Chronicles 28, it wasn't Solomon's plan at all. David, and you can see, for instance, in verse 11, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, the houses, the treasuries, the upper chambers, the inner chambers, place of the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of all of these places. So that makes the temple significant, because it wasn't like people going, well, let's see, how should we do this? The Spirit of God told David precisely how to do it, and David gave those plans to his son Solomon, and that's how it would be built. Now, again, when you're trying to get people who know nothing of the temple, to them, they've come back to Israel, and it's like, this is a dump. But wait a minute. David, the man after God's heart, the one who wrote our hymn book, the one who is our heritage, he heard the plans of this place from God himself and said, build this place. And so, again, this is laid out, and David impresses this on Solomon, which then brings us to chapter 29. And let's look, beginning with verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, got everybody together, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. Thanks a lot. Wait, this is the guy that's going to be the wisest guy ever, but this is before that happened. He goes, my kid doesn't know what he's doing. And I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat, because this isn't something that he is going to do alone. He's going to need help. But he's young and inexperienced, and the work is great. Why? Because the temple is not for man, but for Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, God. He goes, this is a big deal. And he's not up for it, because this building is going to be important. Why? Because it's God's. It's a place where people will come and worship God. Now, again, years later, as people are trying to be inspired to fix the place up, it's so important for them to look back and understand, this place matters. We need to give attention to this place. And everybody needs to be a part of this, because this place is what's going to tell people who God is. It's what's going to communicate to them. When they look at this building, and often as throughout the years of the kings, and we'll see it in 2 Chronicles as well, God constantly stresses to them, if you disobey me, the temple is going to become a dump, and everybody who passes by is going to go, those people don't have a God, because their temple looks like a dump. And so he's, again, they're reiterating in these origins of the house of God, he's saying, this is God's place. And then he demonstrates that. Look at verse 2. Now for the house of my God, he personalizes it, I have prepared with all my might. And he talks about the gold and silver and bronze and fine exotic woods and precious stones and all that kind of stuff. He goes, I have been preparing this for my God, and I have done it with everything that I can do. I've devoted myself to this. And you see also in chapter 28, he's been saving up for this, because when the people paid their tithes, a portion of that would go into preparation for this. When they would conquer a country, the booty that they would take, much of the precious materials were laid aside, because we're going to build a place for God. And I'm not going to be able to see it, but I can at least put the stuff together so my son Solomon, who's just a kid, can actually do it. And so David said, everything that I've done, and David was a passionate person who wrote songs, who was a mushy character romantically often, who was a mighty warrior at the same time. He goes, everything that I have, I put into acquiring the materials for this house. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of silver, gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver. And so he's like, look, I've accumulated stuff for years in a legitimate way that we've acquired through taxation, through your tithes, through victories over. I've put together a bunch of stuff, but he goes, not only that, I am so into this that over and above my tithe, over and above whatever we've acquired for this purpose, I personally dug into my own personal resources and I have given generously to this project as well. So you realize, wow, this is a big deal to our father David. And then he asked this question in the end of verse 5, an interesting question. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? That word that's translated consecrate is literally, it says, so who has their hand full to give to this task? Quite a pitch, actually. Quite a passionate presentation to say, now, which of you guys wants to be a part of this? Which of you wants to give the way that I'm giving? Which of you has the passion in your heart for the God that this building will represent to the people in the future who will come to this building to meet God, who this will be a testimony, which of you has something extra that you can give? Oh, they had all been tithing. It was a part of their law. But he's like, dig down deep. Is there something else? Now, earlier when he, over in chapter 21, when David had, after the people were saved, after he had messed up with taking the census of the people, God told him to go to this place, this guy's Ornan's vineyard, and get the land, get oxen, get wood, and sacrifice. And Ornan willingly goes, hey, you can have the land, you can have the animals, you can have the wood. And David said, no, I am not going to give God something that doesn't cost me anything. And so his heart was, if I'm going to give it to God, it's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be significant. So he's doing it. Now he's telling the people to do it. It's like a major pitch for an offering that he's about to take. Now, we've already taken the offering, so relax. And honestly, this is a difficult message, you know, because it sounds like stuff you've heard tons of times of trying to twist and wrench money out of people. And we'll see, that's definitely not what this is. But at the same time, the Lord really laid this on my heart. And it's the point of the book. It's where it all winds up. So then the leaders of the father's houses, verse 6, leaders of the tribes, captains of thousands, they were all organized. They came, and in the end of verse 6, they offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God, and it lists all the gold and silver and everything. And verse 8, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord and gave it to the Levites, the Gershonite. Then, verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. This showed their loyalty. This showed their heart for God. This showed their identity with David to go, we're going to do this. And they were happy about it, and it wasn't a supplemental tax. I mean, every once in a while when I get some extra tax bill I notice on my property tax, I don't go, oh, good. I can help build some, I can pay some more bureaucrats or whatever. This wasn't that. He was just going, just throw it in the pot if you want to give. And they got so much that David was blessed, and we'll see why in a minute. But the principle that we need to see here is they gave willingly and they gave cheerfully. Now, if you read your New Testament, that instantly reminds you of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul was giving people an opportunity to contribute, to give some offering for people who were in need. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he gave that principle of sowing and reaping. He said, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So he said, if you give a lot, God's going to give you a lot. But then in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, he says, but here's the criteria. Do not give grudgingly. And that word grudgingly there is a word that means don't give if it makes you sad. If you're like the offering plate's coming by, you're going, oh, ouch, ouch. You know, he goes, nah, just keep it. Don't give grudgingly or of necessity. Don't give because, oh, the need is great and you have to do it. That word there in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 for necessity is a word that is an arm bar. It's when it's the word up with the word arm. And it was the idea of putting someone's arm up behind them. I watched a fight last night where a guy was in an arm lock, a Kimura, and just saw his arm snap and fight was over. And it was a beautiful thing, really. But but he's going, God's not trying to twist your arm to, sorry, I just stumbled you. But that's why he won't let me build the temple. But he goes, it's like, don't let somebody twist your arm because God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word there for cheerful is hilaros, from which we get our word hilarious. He goes, if it doesn't make you happy to give. Don't do it. If you feel forced, if this is something that's against your will, if it's just killing you to do it, don't bother. Don't bother. And so the same criteria was happening here, but they gave willingly. Now look what happens then. This great worship service busts out. In verse 10, therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And he just spontaneously broke into this song. And look what it says. He says, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. You want to bless people, you can bless them. You don't have to. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? He goes, we are so fortunate that you have blessed us with the chance for us to give to you. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He goes, this is weird. We get to give. We get blessed because we give. But you gave it to us in the first place. And we didn't give you back everything that you gave us, just a part. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. So he says, we gave willingly, we gave happily, and now as a result, we're so excited, we're completely stoked that you let us give to you what you have given to us. It's so ironic that we get to be a part of something that gives glory to you, that causes people to see what we have done and go, wow, God, you're good. And you gave us that opportunity. Such an amazing spirit that comes forth from a willing heart. Now, in those days, their tithe was just like our taxes. You don't volunteer anything. I doubt if when you fill out your tax form at the end of the year, you go, I think I'll like to tag on a little extra. I mean, when I do my taxes, even a dollar, you know, they give you at the end, you can give a dollar to all these liberal causes. I'm like, forget it. I'm already paying you guys. I'm not going to give more. But here is this thing. We've tithed, and now we get to give more? And it's something that's for God? And there was this amazing joy that came from doing it. Now, we don't talk a lot about giving. And there's good reason, because there are people who frankly use church as a way to twist people's arm to get them to give. And that's totally offensive to God. God has always said, don't do it because we need it. Don't appeal because, oh, you know, God's going to judge you if you don't, or you're going to get richer if you do. He goes, that shouldn't be your motivation. Keep your money. I don't need it. God goes, I invented everything that money represents. And so a lot of people try to make it sound like God's poor, try to make it sound like, oh man, the work of God is going to end if we don't give. And so as a result, and I kind of come from a tradition where even when we come across scriptures that are clearly about this, I'm sort of embarrassed to talk about it. And as a result, our people aren't used to hearing about giving, and I understand. And it's very rare that I even talk about the privilege of giving or even the promises that accompany giving, even though God says you'll be blessed if you do this and you'll lose blessing if you don't. I still am really hesitant because I understand that my living comes from people giving offering. And my office and everything about this ministry and what keeps us going all comes because people give money. And so it sounds like a horrible conflict of interest for a pastor to get up and go, oh, you know, you need to give, you need to give. And very often people will just give out of guilt or give out of, boy, this place is really run down. I mean, we've just finished our building project, finally got everything signed off, and so now we're like, boy, we got to put carpet in here, and there are other things we want to do to make it look nice. And for me, honestly, that feels like, so what? Because I've seen people worship buildings, and I don't want to do that. And as a result, though, I sometimes make a mistake of giving people the impression that the building doesn't matter. And as I've been studying through this passage, I've become really convicted that what we do with a building that is God's does say something to people about what we think of God. Now we go, this isn't a temple. No, but I mean, for instance, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when people look at someone who's a Christian and they know that we believe that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, how we take care of our body, don't you think that affects what they think of God? And when the temple was built, God constantly said to them, if you don't take care of it, people are going to think your God is a joke because you treat the building like it's a joke. And so I've been kind of convicted. A few weeks ago, I was talking about Steve Jobs and the founder of Apple Computers and how his dad always taught him, when you build a fence, make the backside look as good as the front. And even though nobody will see it, that's what you need to do. When you build a cabinet, make the back of it look as good as the front because you want that kind of attention to detail, because even if nobody else knows it, you'll know it. And that's the philosophy that he's tried to communicate through Apple Computers. So after telling that story, a couple days later, one of the guys who volunteers here constantly, there's an area between the two modulars out here in our trailer court, and we had to get in there for something, and he brought me over there and opened up this door, and there's junk piled in there. There's a bunch of old windows that I guess somebody must have donated. There's slabs of wood. A bunch of our old chairs that we aren't using are stacked in there with a tarp thrown over it, and rain had fallen on it, and the place is all muddy. And Joe goes, he points back there, and he goes, guess Steve Jobs' dad never looked back here, did he? And you know, the truth is, I'm comfortable with messes. But what does that say to people about God? Do they look at what we have and go, you must not respect the one that's represented here? Do they look at our place and go, so this is the place that people meet God? People are going to come here and they're going to connect with God. What are they going to believe about God based on what they see here? And that's what is trying to be communicated by probably Ezra as he wrote this. He's trying to fire up another generation, and he's going, what people see about the building is what they're going to believe about the God who you say this building is about. And so as he lays this out, he gives us the principle that says, you have the privilege of being a part of this. You have a privilege of participating in this. And he makes no apology about that. Now look, just as we read on a little bit, in verse 17, look at what David said. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. What? This is a test? Yes, it is. Scripture teaches this consistently through, that what you do with what you have tests your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think it's why God asks people to give money to his plans and his programs, because money is what matters most to us. Money is how we measure our personal worth. Money is what we trust in for the future. And so he goes, give that to me. Because in this case, it's a test. Will you take what's valuable to you and place it in the house where people will come to worship me? Are you willing to do that? If you can't give willingly, now that's, forget about tithing. Now, there are people who teach that, in the New Testament, you have to tithe. I don't teach that. I don't see that commanded in the New Testament. It was definitely commanded in the Old Testament. I think 10% is a good basic rule. If it was required under the law, it's probably some kind of a minimum that we maybe ought to give. But the real point is, how much are you going to give beyond that? The reason pastors teach on tithing usually is because they know people don't even come close to that. Among people who are committed regular attenders at a church, on the average, there's about 1.5% that they give to the Lord. That means if you're given 10%, you're paying for 9 other slugs that aren't giving anything. But every church knows, man, if everybody here would give 10%, we'd be in business. But the truth is, it's not about that. It's about what will you give that's extra. And it is a test of faithfulness. Now, I'm not saying that. God says that. And it's important for us to know. I'm very uncomfortable saying it. I could get up here and give a big pitch and go, hey, it's the end of the year. Maybe you want to give something extra. We'll paint the walls. We'll put flooring down. But to me, it's not about that. We're going to take care of this church the best we can, whether you give or not. And we're just going to do the best we can with what we have. I don't care if you give extra to this church. I'd love to see you give it to some other ministry if you feel inclined. I'd love to see you sponsor an orphan or, do something with it that just releases it, that says, God, I want to pass this test. Give it where you can feel happy about giving it. Give it willingly. Give extra. Give it sacrificially. Make sure it's something that's really valuable to you. Don't just give all your old stuff to the church that you don't want anymore. But the whole point is, we are all being tested. We are all showing whether what is valuable to us is something that we can happily give to God. If it just hurts you to give it, don't give it. If you're feeling manipulated right now, and in a moment when we take a second offering, I'm just kidding. Oh, I just want to make it clear, you don't have to give. I'm not, and if I go and like next week all of a sudden, and I saw somebody after first service, he goes, I'm going to stay for second service because God told me I need to give something extra. I'm like, okay, but fine. But that wasn't my point. The point is, we're all being tested. I'm being tested. You are. What do we do with what is valuable to us? Now, for some of you, it might be a talent or a gift that you have. Some time that you have, an opportunity that you have. What are you doing with it? Are you investing it cheerfully and happily in that what you do? We have some guys who are retired in our church who are here every day. There are people who, when I get here early in the morning, there's usually somebody already here helping clean up or stock the bathrooms and things like that. We have a team of guys that we just joyfully watch as they bicker and mess with each other and everything, but they're always running wires. All of a sudden, when you see a TV show up on the wall that has the announcements on it, somebody had to get that TV, somebody else had to mount it to the wall, somebody else cut through the wall, ran the wire, hooked it up, somebody else programmed those announcements, somebody else painted the wall after the holes were there, and they do all that stuff, and they're here serving because they want to. Maybe work their whole life wiring things that don't matter. Now they get to run wires in a place where when people come here, they meet God. And they feel like, I'm blessed to be able to do this. So what is it that you've been holding back? An ability to communicate? Maybe you ought to be teaching Sunday school. Maybe it is something financial. Maybe it's something you have that you don't need, somebody else could use. I don't know what it is, because it's not my test, it's God's test. But make no mistake about it, I have to be faithful to what his word says. We all are being tested now. What will we do with what we have that's valuable? Will we release it? And can you give it and feel good about it? If you can't, there's something wrong in your heart, and you have to backtrack and figure out what caused you, what insecurity you have that makes you so greedy, or what you know, need for strength that you have that you just feel like you can't spare anything. But there's a test. We all face it. Now, again, this is a difficult message for me to give. And I, you know, I'm used to after the service, people are lined up and going, that was just perfect for me. That was awesome. That was just a wonderful message, Pastor Dave. That was, I came here all frustrated and now I just feel so great. And it wasn't like that after first service. People are like looking away from me as a... What's kind of funny is, the people who were really like, hey, that was great, are people who, you know, from what I know about many of them, they're already giving and they're not, you know, really, they don't have tons of stuff, but they have a clean heart before God because of their practices. But I don't like preaching a message that people are looking to go out the side exits because they're just afraid that I'm, but I have to be faithful to the word of God. And so I'm just telling you the truth. We're all being tested. And that which we do for him, this building, God doesn't live in a building. He didn't live in the temple. He said that when it was dedicated. It ain't about the building. It's about what do you tell people about me? We are told that the purpose of man is to glorify God. And the term glorify God means, do you make God look good by what you do? So when people look at what you give, when people look at what represents him, when people look at our church, does God look good or not? That's the job, that's the test. And again, you can do with it whatever you want. Don't feel guilty as you look at me. I don't check people's records. I don't care. It's, you know, we're going to do the best we can, whatever we have or whatever we don't have. No arm twisting, no guilting or anything else. I just want to be faithful with God's word. There it is. You can do with it whatever you want. This isn't an end of the year fundraising pitch. This is simply, we're in 1 Chronicles, and the point of 1 Chronicles is chapter 29. There you go. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. It does put us to the test. It forces all of us to ask ourselves, what do we get excited about? What do we really feel joy and pleasure in? What have we given that we can celebrate because of the privilege of being able to give it? And you're asking us that because you are asking us to look at our own hearts and what means most to us. And so, God, I pray that you would just apply your word in people's hearts. Maybe there are people here today that just need to release some funds and do something for somebody they know that's having a hard time. Maybe they need to be a little more generous with what they have. Maybe they need to volunteer and help out and use their abilities and skills. Whatever it is, God, help us to learn because you love agape, cheerful givers. Help us to figure out how to do that, how to be that. You have been so good to us. You've given us so much. Thank you for the privilege of giving some of it back to you and then reaping the blessing of doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you're really not somebody who's a part of it. You're just, somebody brought you here and you're a visitor. Or you're like dabbling around the edges and checking it out. We do not want your money. God doesn't want your money. More than that, God has something he wants to give you. And it's what we celebrate on Christmas. He sent his son as his gift to you. And if you've never met him, and your life feels like, there's nothing I'm passionate about anymore. I'm just worried. The future looks bleak. Then I pray that today you'd start over with the Lord. And you can come down here. There are people down here who would love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. We don't want anything from you. We want to give something to you. And that is a relationship with God that will change the rest of your life. And so if that's you, come down. If you have any needs in your life and you just need somebody to pray with you, please just come down and receive prayer. But for all of us this week, there's God's word. What are we going to do with it? I have to decide what I do with it. All of you just have to apply it to your hearts. And when you leave, at least look me in the eye. Fake it, okay? God bless.